Motivation for Marriage, Session 3, Loving Leadership, Part 2.
Okay, so you know as well as I do that we can't make ourselves feel a certain way, all right? Especially changing the way we feel about people that we don't like or people who have done us wrong, all right? People that have come against us. And it makes us feel even more hostility when we know that we are commanded by Christ to be loving. It makes us even more hostile when somebody reminds us, well, Shane, you know, you gotta love your enemies. Doesn't it just help? But here's the thing. We say that we can't control our actions despite our feelings, but in reality, we can. Yes, you can. You do not realize, or many of you may not realize, but you do it all the time. I mean, seriously, we do. I mean, we still respectfully and we kindly obey our boss, even if we dislike him or her, don't we? I mean, we just don't like them, but we still can respectfully and even kindly obey our boss. When he says, hey, can you do this? And, you know, it's a quick, yes, sir, I'll get it done right away. You know, even if we have, and we can have harsh feelings toward them or actually dislike them, but, you know, we can still obey and we can still do what they tell us to do. Sure, it may be fake, but we're in control. We can still give our spouse a kiss goodbye, even though an unresolved disagreement lingers with feelings of disgust. All right. And many times we say that we are so angry that we can't help our actions. And this is really important here. I really want us to see this. We say that we are so angry that we can't help it. You know, I'm just so angry. I couldn't control myself. I was out of control. I was so angry. But you know what? Sometimes we can get very angry, and have a lot of anger. But if we're in a public place, or if you're at work, or you're at your job, where your job could be in jeopardy if you do something rash, we figure out a way to control our actions, right? I mean, sometimes I'll be in a counseling session and the husband will tell me that, well, he got angry and he said those mean things to his wife because he just got so mad he just couldn't control himself. Well, have you ever been that mad with your boss? Well, yeah. Did you say those mean, horrible, nasty things to him? Well, no. Well, why not? Well, because I could get fired. All right. So you obviously can control it then. I wish you guys could see some of the looks on the faces that I get. We can actually control our actions. I mean, we can be insulted and offended so much so badly that we become so angry that we just want to blast that person in their face. But we still control our actions. We restrain. All right? We control our actions because we choose to. So that's the key right there that I'll say to an individual. Hey, I couldn't control my actions. I was out of control. And then when I bring the situation up with the work and all that kind of stuff, the issue is that you didn't control your actions, not because you made the choice to control your actions. You made the choice not to control your actions. You did it because you wanted to do it. That's the issue. And that's the reality of it. So we've got to understand how we can choose to control our actions. And that's expected. You know, that's expected of us as people, as citizens, you know, of our country. It's expected of us. It's there. So we are expected to restrain some of the harsh feelings and emotions that we actually feel. It's what needs to happen in order for us to have peace in our land. All right. So we can control our actions if we chose to, or if we choose to. The reason why you blew is because you chose to blow. Well, some may say, well, no way, Shane. I don't care. These situations are not the same. Look, you need to understand that ignoring our feelings about our bosses differs from blessing the person in the other cubicle who's next to us, who curses us, who stole our promotion, sabotages our work, slanders us in the break room, and immediately blames us for things that go wrong in our department. That's different. Kissing your spouse goodbye after a fight differs from doing good things to a person who hates us, who degrades us on social media sites, who hacks our computer, who steals our identities, who cons us, steals things that are valuable to us, and outright tells us they hate us and will destroy us. Well, I see your point. Yet, my friend, in spite of all of this, the passage of Scripture is not exaggerated, nor is it to be ignored, but it gets even more intense. Are you ready for this? Jesus then gives us the seemingly impossible standard of how much we are to love our enemies. So Jesus didn't just tell us to love our enemies. He actually tells us how much we are to love our enemies. It's not just saying hi when we walk by. It's not just giving a light pat on the back. It's not simply a polite smile to people who you have harsh feelings towards. It's not even buying them a small, thoughtful gift. What is the standard? We are to love and to do for them in the same way, to the same level of what we would want others to love and do for us. Wow, this is a big deal here. A big one. If you are not sure what or how you are to treat your enemies, those whom you do not have pleasant feelings for, then let me tell you what you do. This is how much you're supposed to love them. You do what you would want someone to do for you. Man, that's huge. That's radical. All right. This is why I say the seemingly impossible standard that Christ gives us. You treat your enemies the same way you would want your friends to treat you. Wow. This is huge. This is what we call the golden rule according to Jesus. The Word of God says, do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. This is the essence of all that is taught in the law and the prophets. You find this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Matthew chapter 7, 12. The golden rule commanded by Christ is a radical one. Let me say that again. It's a radical one. So listen carefully. It demands so much more than the other golden rules that we might have heard throughout history. Okay, why do I say this? Because the golden rule of Jesus is a positive. It's not a negative. Let me say that again. The golden rule of Jesus is a positive. It's not a negative. So let me give you some examples of other golden rules so you can see what I'm trying to get at. Confucius says, what you do not want done to you yourself, do not do to others. King Nicocles says, do not do to others the things which make you angry. Greek philosopher Epictetus says, what you avoid suffering yourself, do not afflict on others. The Stoic said, what you do not want to be done to you, do not do to anyone else. Buddhism's Undanavarga says, hurt not others in ways that you yourself would find hurtful. Hinduism's Mahabharata says, do not do to others what would cause pain if done to you. Zoroastrianism says, whatever is disagreeable to yourself, do not do unto others. Islam's Muhammad says, hurt no one. so that no one may hurt you. And of course, Justin Timberlake says, what goes around comes around. So you see, the golden rules of others, it presents it in a negative. So I'm hoping that you saw that. I kept saying, do not do something. In other words, leave people be. Leave them at peace. Don't do anything mean to them. So you fail at keeping the rule if you do something bad to someone. So if you do something bad to someone, then you fail at keeping the rule. That's why it's presented in a negative. Do not do something. Something you don't want done to you. If you don't want someone to steal from you, don't steal from others. You do not want someone to lie to you, so don't lie. All right, this is essentially keeping these golden rules. But we see in scripture, Jesus' golden rule is radically different. It's radically different. If you do not do good to someone, then you are failing. See the positive? Do good. And not the negative is do not do. Jesus is in the positive. He's saying do. It is not passive, it's active. You can't just stay away from others. You have to go to others. You fail if you're not doing good. You see how different it is? You have to do good to others to keep Jesus' golden rule. Don't stay away. You can't stay away. Give nice gifts. Bless. Encourage. And don't expect anything in return. Just do good. Others are saying, do not do. Jesus is saying, do. This is why I call it radical. If you just restrain yourself from doing wrong to others, if that's all you do, you fail. You see that? This is radical. Now, I want to continue with this by saying this. Don't think of it or this as a kind of give to get kind of way, okay? Don't see it that way. It's not cause and effect. Okay, we need to stop reading it this way, a give to get kind of way. Now, I'm not saying if you want people to give to you, then you need to give. That's not what I'm saying. All right, let's not read the passage of scripture this way as if people giving to you is the whole point of the standard. Christ said to do to others. What am I supposed to do? Do what you would want someone to do for you. What if they don't do it to me? It does not matter. He did not tell us to do so that people will do for you. He is giving us a standard as to how much we are to love our enemies, to love others. Okay? So just one more time for good measure. He told us to do. And if you don't know what to do, think of something you would want someone to do for you. All right, you got it? You got it in your mind? Then do it. That is Jesus' golden rule. It is not the secret to getting people to treat you kindly or the secret to prosperity. It is the standard of Christ's golden rule. One more time. It's not the secret to getting people to treat you kindly. It is the standard of Christ's golden rule. All right, hopefully you got it. It's the standard. This is what we capture from the end of verse 31. It is the standard of how we are to perform this messianic golden rule with your enemies. So if you look at all of this, you might think, this is impossible. Wow, for my enemies? I'm supposed to do this for my enemies? This is why this passage is a great display of the truth of the gospel and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, because in no way will this happen on our own. No way. Now, you may still think it impossible, but on the contrary, we are filled with the Spirit, so we can fulfill the impossible. That is why it is expected of us. And why not? You're a Christian. Now, think about this. Do we not believe that the reason why Christ expects so much from us is because we are filled with the Spirit of God and will therefore bear the fruits of the Spirit? I mean, is this not why he expects so much from us? I mean, would we not expect this from an individual who is filled with the Holy Spirit? Kent Hughes states, this is how you are to treat your enemies. Is this a natural, unconventional agape love possible? Can anyone today live on this level? With God's help, yes. I will say it this way. The reason why he expects us to be able to love our enemies is because we are the only ones who can. The reason why he expects us to be able to love our enemies is because we are the only ones who can. We are the ones that are filled with the Holy Spirit. We were the ones who have a transformed, regenerate heart. That's why we can. And this is the work that Christ has done in us and the work that Christ continues to do in us. The transformation and application of salvation that we receive by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we can. That's why these things are not impossible. So, since it is hard to think that there would be deep and natural feelings of affection directed towards our enemies, then it's reasonable, right, for us to conclude that love is a choice. I mean, could it be that the Lord will also move us so that we do have feelings of compassion? Well, yes, but it's not always the case. It is a choice to be obedient and a choice to love. This is a choice to love them to the standard of loving ourselves, whether we feel like it or not. It is a controlled action, which we can do. We've seen it done in just living life. But it's also an action that's controlled by the Holy Spirit, a Holy Spirit action when we love to the standard given by Christ. In us, love is shaped by the gospel. And when we love our enemies, it will be a testimony to the power of the gospel. That gospel that is our motivation for marriage. So as we see, it is a choice, yes, but it is so much more than that. Love is also a deep affection. It is. All right, when we look at scripture, the word of God says, love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. We see this in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, Romans 12, 10. So you see, it's kind of hard to move past the words affection and delight. All right, so you see the love is a choice part. Yes, yeah, so that's clear. We get that. But it's hard to get past the affection and delight. And we're not supposed to. Why? Because scriptures tell us to. That we're to love each other with genuine affection. All right? These words show the reality of feelings stemming from the chambers of a heart filled with love. In addition, our God, who is love, communicates in his word that he rejoices. God is described as using deep human emotions when he rejoices. The word of God says, your children will commit themselves to you, O Jerusalem, just as a young man commits himself to his bride. Then God will rejoice over you as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. We see that in Isaiah chapter 62, verse 5, Isaiah 62, 5. And you know what? When I read this, I totally understand the emotions that's felt here. You know, as a groom myself, I remember standing at the altar on our wedding day, and I watched Janine, my wife, I watched her walk down the aisle with, and I had intense emotion within me. I had deep affection in me. I remember feeling it, and I had rejoicing in my heart, absolutely. I think I even teared up. But even though, I also want to say this too, even though it's been, man, almost 20 years of marriage, I still feel this way. You know, when she walks into the room, I see no one else. So as you can see, Isaiah gives us a very good example, a vivid description of rejoicing love with deep affection. And he shows us this vivid description by using the example of the covenant made between a man and a woman. And guess what that is? It's marriage. So we're seeing here that to describe marriage as a deep affection, we see God using the institution, the sacred institution of that which he had set up and made available for us to teach us about who he is and about his relationship, Christ's relationship to his bride. What an amazing thing we're seeing here. He's using marriage to describe this. All right. So this is an illustration of love. And we're seeing it that it's swarming with feeling and it's swarming with emotion. Emotions for many that remain even till this day. Now, even though I have made a choice to love my wife for better and for worse, and yes, that's there. I mean, even though that's how I feel, you know, with my wife, the deep affections that I feel, I can't say that it's like always been there. I mean, there's been times where we've had difficulty. But I made a choice to love my wife for better or for worse. Yes, that's there. But I also still to this day feel feelings, intense and deep emotions of love and rejoicing in my heart for her. I still rejoice and I still thank God for the wonderful gift that he had given to me. I mean, Janine is just an amazing gift that God had given. And every time I think of her, I rejoice. And I rejoice over what has been done and what I've experienced for almost 20 years now. Wow, you're getting there. So you see, love is so much more than we may have initially thought. Both characteristics of love consist in an admirable definition. In other words, we experience the spectacular feelings and emotion of love, and we choose to love with steadfast, long-suffering commitment. So again, let me say this. Love is so much more than just a deep affection. It is also a choice. Furthermore, love is so much more than a choice, it's a feeling. Therefore, love is a choice and a feeling. That's the nature of love. Okay, so now let's move to this understanding of what it means to be the weaker vessel. All right, this is important. Let's work through this concept again, of what it is to be a weaker vessel, all right? Because this is kind of controversial, and it sparks a lot of debate, but I think it's essential for us to understand this when it comes to looking at the role of a husband as a leader, one who is responsible for the family, of course, one who serves the family, and one who makes sacrifices for the family. All right, and now we see that when it comes to the husband and wife, there is something very important as to how he's supposed to treat her. And we see this in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 3, 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. So real quick, the whole point of the passage is to instruct husbands as to how they are to treat their wives, who Peter had just told to be submissive and to accept the authority of their husbands. Peter just told the wives that they need to be submissive and to accept their husband's authority. And so now Peter goes to the husbands. He jumps to the husbands. Husbands, you recognize this. So now you hear my words as to how you are supposed to treat these women who have just accepted your authority. In love, New Testament scholar Kistemacher states, Christian husbands must realize that if their marriage is built on a foundation of love, their mutual husband-wife relationship will flourish. This is, in essence, what serves as the backdrop of this passage. All right. So therefore, husbands, live with your wife. All right. I'm hoping that's happening. I'm hoping you got that. You got to live with your wife, right? Live with your wife in an honorable way. Live in an understanding way. Okay. Now understand it this way. Live in an understanding way signifies that husbands should live with them in accordance to knowledge. Okay. Now watch how this unfolds. Live in an understanding way signifying that husbands should live with them in accordance to knowledge. All right. That is how we are to understand understanding way. All right. So hear me, husbands. Hear me on this. Since our knowledge comes from the scriptures, then we must understand that we are to love our wives the way that Jesus revealed to us in the scriptures. All right. So we are to love our wives in an understanding way, and the standard, and by the way that we know how to do this, is the things that we get from the scriptures. And wow, we've covered so much of it. All right. So you all should be experts on this by now. All right. Understanding. Live in an understanding way. Specifically now, he says that we are to honor them. This is how we are to respect them. This is how we are to treat them, to be understanding, and we are to honor them. Wow, that's huge. Husbands, we're to honor our wives. We are to shower them with praise, shower them with honor. You know, and this whole concept and this idea, this is very, very encouraging and uplifting to Janine, uplifting for my wife. When I meaningfully praise her for the work that she does, her knowledge of the word, her wisdom in life, her faithfulness, and all she does for our kids in day-to-day living and all the work that she does with homeschooling. When I praise her, you know, and I tell her how good of a job she's doing, this is very encouraging for her. And it helps her in so many different ways. So yes, we have to be understanding. And at the same time, we also have to shower them with praise, to give them honor. Okay, to respect them, to honor them. Husbands, today, encourage and praise your wife for all that she does. This is how you show them honor. And you do this to them as the weaker vessel. All right? Now, so let's look at this weaker vessel thing. This understanding of weaker vessel is specific to physical strength. And that's important for us to make sure we got that down. Specific to physical strength. All right. Now, this doesn't deal with intellectual abilities, moral courage, or spiritual strength. Okay. It does not mean that, you know, that because you're a weaker vessel that you're poor, hopeless, or helpless. That you're lacking skill, lacking ability, lacking wisdom, or just unable to do anything. All right. This does not mean that your wife is any less of a person, that wives, that you're any less of a person of worth than is the husband. All right. And Peter makes sure that you understand that. All right. Peter makes it very clear. You're to treat them and honor them because they are heirs with you. They will inherit all that you will in the kingdom of Christ. And this will happen when it's all finally realized, when it's there. They are heirs with you. So treat them with honor. Treat them with respect. All right. So therefore, we need to understand that they are precious in their weakness. All right. Now, when it comes to physical strength, now for the most part, a husband would be physically stronger than a wife, all right? My egalitarian, or I even would say Christian feminist scholar friend in Colorado, she will readily admit that husbands, for the most part, are physically stronger than their wives, all right? Now, it is husbands and wives here. Now, because I need to say something here. I'm not saying that all men are physically stronger than all women. Yeah, let me just throw this out here. I'm sure that Ronda Rousey is probably physically stronger than me and can probably bench press more than I can, especially now since I'm so out of shape. But I would imagine that the man who she marries will be fit and will be strong. And, you know, a good possibility that he'll be stronger. Okay, so it's a husband and a wife understanding the weaker vessel in this understanding of physical, that it's a physical thing. All right, so physical weakness also needs to be understood in the sense of day-to-day living, the day-to-day work of living. So it's understood as a function. A husband is stronger because of his role. Physically stronger because of his role, because of what he's supposed to do. He is stronger so that he can protect his wife, his family, to build, to carry the heavy stuff, to open the ketchup bottle, and to do all the dirty work, you know, with all the grease and the dirt, whatever. That's just kind of the general way of explaining this. So when it comes to understanding weaker vessel, we've got to think function. Function. If you need to hammer in a nail, do you use a priceless glass vase? No. If you need to drive through mud and rocky terrain, you drive a truck, right? You don't drive a Ferrari. If you need to protect someone from an aggressive blow, you use a shield. You do not use a priceless china plate. And if you need heart surgery, you get a surgeon. You don't call an electrician. So a family needs nurturing, a soft, comforting voice, support for dad, support in the running of a family and home, beauty, and we like to say it this way, and we need a woman's touch. All right. So I like to say that understanding a woman as the weaker vessel is that we should understand her as precious. We honor things that are precious, don't we? We deal with precious things in an understanding way. And is she not deserving of this treatment as precious as she is? I mean, do you actually play basketball with a ball that is signed by Michael Jordan? No, you would say that basketball is precious. Would you actually play a guitar and actually play it on stage if it was signed by Jimi Hendrix? Probably not. You would, you know, put it in a glass case and hang it, you know, from the wall. Would you tow a U-Haul trailer with your newly restored 65 Ford Mustang? Probably not. She is art, exemplifying beauty, while men are the strong plexiglass that protects it. He is the truck. She is the Ferrari. She is the definition of beauty, while the husband is the definition of utility. I don't know. Anyway, these are just some ways I use to explain this idea to get us to understand this. Now, is she not more precious than all of this? This is our wives we're talking about. You know, and so she exemplifies beauty. I mean, men, we don't really want to be referred to as beautiful, right? I mean, I guess generally we wouldn't want to be, you know, but when I call my wife beautiful, man, it makes her day, you know, and when she tells me that I'm the man, yeah, that makes mine, just saying. All right. So finally, we have got to understand that we just got to have a better understanding of the nature of femininity and masculinity. All right. Being feminine, the understanding is this way. It's having qualities or appearance traditionally associated with women, especially delicacy, sensitivity, gentleness, and prettiness. All right. This is a basic definition I got from searching on Google. Now, if you think about it, is it really a bad thing? I mean, some might say, yeah, but is it really a bad thing? You see, This is the problem that I have when we look at like feminism. Okay. The thing with feminism is it's disdain for what it means to be feminine. All right. So let's think about this. Okay. Just hang with me here. When I look at that famous feminism picture, I don't know if you know what I'm talking about. That famous one with the woman, she's dressed in a blue collared button down shirt with the sleeves rolled up and she's flexing her biceps. don't know if you know which one I'm talking about. So you look at that and you see that as kind of like the start of it. You know, that's kind of the makeup. That's foundational to how we understand feminism today. The question that I have when I look at that is the goal really for women to be more like men? I mean, you know, is it to leave behind what it means to be feminine and to do all that you can to be like a man? I mean, is masculinity really the goal? I mean, think about it. It just can't be. I mean, that can't be the direction that we all need to go. I mean, it's said by some of my feminist friends, you know, my female feminist friends, that they say that masculinity is superior. But when we talk about this, I say, really? Is it really? I mean, we need to understand that femininity is very needed. It's very, very much important. It's very important. And it's very attractive. We got to understand it's very attractive. Virtually all men that I ask desire a woman to be feminine. Right? I mean, think about it, guys. Right? Let's think generally here. That's what we are generally attracted to, a feminine woman. You know, and let me also say this too. I have two friends who are feministic lesbians, and they are attracted to very feminine women. And it's so funny because when they do this, I like to harass them by saying that they're being inconsistent, you know, because of that. So you obviously don't think that all women should abandon femininity. And, you know, a lot of they agree and they just laugh. Anyway, that's just a side note. We can't lose what it means to be feminine. Femininity in women, we can't lose that. It's not inferiority. Men and women do not share the same function. That is why we are to be different. And being the Lord's weaker vessel is not something to be seen as a negative. It is how the Lord had made you. We need to embrace it. Femininity is awesome, and it's essential to creation. Just ask Adam. And finally, a word to husbands. We need to treat our wives with honor as the weaker vessel. We just talked about that. This idea may be carrying the directive of not treating wives harshly or being physically abusive. We've got to see that. We've got to understand that. This is one issue that we've got to just deal with this. We got to stop this. All right. She is precious and is weaker. So an implication here is that you are not to be physically abusive to her. You are her protection. And without it, she is unprotected. She is weaker. You are stronger. So she needs protection. She needs protecting. Physical abuse, this is a horrible thing. This is an awful thing when the wife's protector becomes the aggressor. She's physically defensive against you. So no, understand this. Remember who she is. Remember that she is precious and she is to be handled with care. With all the other precious things in your life, you need to handle her with care. The Lord is depending on you to protect her and to honor her, just like your wife is depending on you to do the same. Hurting her is only hurting yourself. Remember that. Husbands, we need to love. We need to be understanding. And we need to honor our wives, just like our Lord does for his bride, the church. But understand that this is a very difficult thing for many of us. For many of us in the body of Christ, it is difficult because of the flesh. And we've been talking about love. You know, we've been talking about the nature of love. We've been talking about this, and we see the difficulty of this. And it's difficult for us because of the flesh, because of our sin nature. Our sin nature distorts love. Remember? There's so much distortion when it comes to love. And it's so distorted that some will treat their wives harshly. And some will actually mask their selfishness with love. I knew of a guy who spent their entire savings on a state-of-the-art entertainment system. and he gave it to his pregnant wife for her birthday. Now, she didn't want it because they are going to have a baby and the medical bills for her pregnancy were going to come. And so she said that she wanted him to take it back. But he was upset because he said that he did it for her because he loved her and wanted to give her this for her birthday. And she is being absolutely unreasonable and she's being so ungrateful. She's throwing, you know, my love back in my face. But here's the thing. The real truth was, is that he wanted the entertainment system and knew that they couldn't afford it and his wife was going to be upset. But if he does it for her and says that it's for her birthday because he loves her and this is a loving gesture, then somehow, some way it's justified. But he didn't love his wife here. He loved himself. He got it for him. And he disguised it as a gesture of love. See, this is how sin distorts everything. Our sin nature distorts our understanding of love. It distorts our understanding of the nature of love. It distorts what it means to be a leader. It distorts responsibility. It distorts being a servant. It distorts making the sacrifice. Sin consistently creeps its ugly head in marriage relationships and many loving leadership issues with husbands then remain unchecked. And why? Why? Restraint doesn't really last too long, does it? What is needed is transformation in the heart of our husbands today. Husbands need a change of heart. Sure, they need to practice restraint. Absolutely. Restraint is necessary initially, but in the end, transformation is what is needed in the long run. So we need to make sure that yes, we can come up with little, you know, practices, methods, things that we can do in order to restrain behavior. But ultimately, we need to make sure that we are spending a great deal of time on our knees in prayer, asking the Lord to grant us increased faith. So that we can believe and trust him, believe and trust that transformation is coming, that we're seeking the Lord. Sometimes I think we spend so much time looking for answers in the best-selling books, things that we find, MP3, audio series, blogs, all of these things, and we're looking for answers there. But the answer, the real answer is going to be found in Christ, in the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. That is what we long for. That is what we need. We need to see transformation in our lives. We need a renewed heart. We need a restoration of the joy of our salvation. We need the Holy Spirit to renew a right spirit within us. Family, this is the gospel of Jesus. We need to hear it. We need to believe it. We need to trust it. And we have got to stand on it, believing that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. We have got to see it. We've got to believe it. We have got to stand on the fact that he who began a good work in us will be faithful to bring it to completion. We've got to trust that. We've got to trust that the Holy Spirit is working in the lives of our husbands and the lives of our wives. We got to believe and believe and trust that God is going to save our marriages. God is going to save our marriages in the church. This is by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is why our motivation for marriage is the gospel and all of its implication. All its implications give us truths that transform us, that helps us to see things differently, to help us to understand, to give us the strength, to give us the compassion for us to love our enemies and to do for them as we would want others to do for us to be able to see within our lives the work of the Holy Spirit as we experience ourselves loving our neighbor and fulfilling the positive aspects of the golden rule that Jesus had given us. The gospel brings the change that is needed in us. We need to trust, hope in the gospel. It will bring healing to our hearts. It's help to the helpless. It's strength to the weak. It's the understanding that weakness is not a bad thing. Because when we are weak, then we are strong. Let's pray.